if God gave you an assignment, and it was to write a prophecy that would be delivered to the people of Israel at the time in their history where it was about 100 years after they came out of the captivity, and you were to promise in that prophecy that they would be delivered from their greatest enemy, but it wouldn't happen for over 400 years, what would you say? How would you tell them that? Well, you see, when you read the book of Malachi, that's the assignment that has been given to Malachi. Now, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he spoke his prophecies to them. But that's what's going on. And you know, you might read this and say, what does this have to do with, you know, the coming of Christ? It's not the way I would have put it. I mean, 400 years later, no wonder they missed him. It didn't look anything like this. But we have to remember that when Malachi is speaking to them, he's speaking to them, and this is the economy of redemption under which they exist. The temple, the priests, this is where they are. And so therefore, when their redemption is going to be promised them and it's going to be accomplished by the coming of Christ, it's put in a form that they understand and don't understand as well. We see when even John the Baptist didn't know who he was, and only until God gave light. So we're going to take a look at this passage. We've got this sermon, and next week we're going to look at the second coming of Christ in Malachi, as we look at these last two chapters, and then we'll be through with Malachi. And so let's take a look at this passage. If you remember last week, as we said about it, one of the things that is going on in here is that the Jewish people are arguing with God. It gives you a little bit of a sense of where they are spiritually. Every time God says something, they argue with him. Oh yeah, how are we robbing you? Oh yeah, where's your justice? And this begins, doesn't it, like that. You're wearying me with your words. Well, how have we wearied you? And they said, by saying who does evil is good in the sight of God, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? And then God follows by talking about this messenger that's going to come, and then this other messenger that's going to come, saying, you want to hear about justice? Let me tell you what's coming. And so we're going to look at it in three ways. We're going to look at the message for Malachi's day, which is basically change. And then we're going to look at the message for Herod's day, which basically says, gee, 400 years and things haven't changed. And then we'll look at the message for our day, the message that comes with the gospel. Jesus changes things. Okay? That's how we'll look at this. So let's look at the message for Malachi's day, and the message is change, is it not? I mean, what he's calling them to repentance. He names their sins in terms of the things that they're doing. And we're going to look at this in terms of three things going on. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and what's going on in the nation. The everyday life of the people living. We'll look at that under each of these three headings. So, remember? And it's interesting to think about this. When's Malachi living and when's he prophesying? We talked about Zechariah and Haggai and how they're prophesying to them. They've just come back from captivity. They're trying to build the temple. They get opposition. They stop for 16 years. They build their own homes and they panel them and everything else. And God comes and says, you're living in panel houses. My house is in disrepair. Build it. Malachi is writing 100 years after that. And 400 years before Christ comes. So it's 100 years after they finish the temple. They rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, they go on with life. Well, what were they like? I mean, they were in captivity for their sins, and they come back, and now they've got to be a refreshed and renewed people. They build the temple, they build the walls. 100 years into it, what do we expect to see? An example of godliness once again, right there at that crossroads where traitors have to travel through, and they're a testimony to God's holiness and to God's love. Well, let's think about the temple, because the temple is one of the things that is mentioned in this passage, and it's mentioned a lot in these things. It says, suddenly he's going to come to his temple. Now, they had a temple then. They'd think of that temple. How did they feel about that temple? They were embarrassed by that temple. It was a letdown to them. There were people that were still alive. We saw in Haggai, it says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? And they're looking at it and going, oh, look at our temple. I mean, the pagans got these great temples. Look at our temple. We got a 30 by 20 mile tract of land. We got this sort of hump of rubble, and we sort of eked out this temple from the refuse, and here it is, and this is the temple. It's simple. It's according to God's plan, but that's how they feel about it. Because, you know, the temple takes on for them an unbiblical meaning and purpose. Now, I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. Our church building was a big thing. You grow up, and that's where you meet God, and get all the beauty, and people sacrifice to build the thing. And it, and you know why the cathedrals were built in Europe? Each town built a bigger one, and it was sort of a like the Tower of Babel, sort of a symbol of honor and a way to get closer to God. And so the building becomes that. And this is the building. How's this building going to please God? And that's where they are. Malachi comes to that day, and he talks about this temple in the future. Ezekiel does that, doesn't he? What about another thing that Malachi deals with? The priesthood. If you go to Malachi chapter 2, he talks about the priesthood. And he has a rebuke and a condemnation for them. He says to them that you are supposed to be teachers. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from your mouth, for you're a messenger from the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way, and you've caused many to stumble by your instruction, and you've corrupted your instruction. Think about it. 100 years into it, this is what's going on. They broke the covenant, they corrupted the people of God by false teaching. He says, you're the messengers. And what does he say in this passage? There's a messenger coming, and he's going to announce a second messenger who's going to come. That's going to solve this problem. A corrupt priesthood. I mean, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church where you didn't hear about the corruption that you're hearing about in the priesthood today. We hear it also in the ministry of the Protestant Church. I grew up, you didn't hear that stuff. You didn't believe that stuff. The priest was the one that's going to get you to heaven. You get in there on his coattails. You know, you make sure he's got a Cadillac. You make sure he's got the best of everything. You can't afford it yourself as a poor Slovak community, but your priest has those things. And he's the one that's taking you in. Imagine how they must feel about these priests who are corrupting them and are teaching them error. And then there's the sacrifices. And Malachi talks about the sacrifices going on in his day. And he talks about them in chapter 1. He says, the son honors his father, and the servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? You priests, what are you doing? You bring polluted food to my altar. Blind animals for sacrifice. You offer the lame and the sick. He says, present that to your governor. Will he accept it or show favor? That's a good argument, isn't it? I always tell people, you know, sometimes you have more zeal for your employer than you do for your church. So it's still a good argument, isn't it? He says, with these types of gifts you come to God, you burn them on my altar. You're supposed to bring the purest lamb. You're supposed to have your livestock pass under the rod, and every tenth one comes to me, and you don't pick and choose. But that's what they're doing. Blemished sacrifices. 100 years into this, they went off into captivity for 70 years for doing these kinds of things. And that's what they're doing again. And then what about the nation? What about the people? What's their everyday life like? And he talks about their marriage to pagan women. And in this passage, he talks about what? Sorcerers, adulterers, people who swear falsely, people who oppress the hired worker in his wages, they oppress the widow, they oppress the fatherless. The sojourner comes into their midst, and rather than treating him with love as a neighbor, they oppress him. That's what's going on. 100 years into it, and marriage to pagan women has caused them to begin to act like pagans. And that's where they are. And when this message comes from Malachi about how God is going to solve this, it's put into the words that we have here in this passage. God's going to take care of this. Now, if we jump 400 years into the future, we come to the time of Herod. Herod's day. We look at it. Things haven't changed. It's like looking at the 21st century America and then, looking back at pioneer America, and you look and you say, wow, a lot has changed. But in reality, at the heart of things, things haven't changed. The sinfulness of the heart of man showed itself up differently in the frontier days than it does today, but it was there, and it's here today. What was it like when John comes? See, this passage tells us about this one who's going to come, okay? He's going to come as a messenger. He says, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Now, every gospel mentions this same situation and mentions John the Baptist as the one who fulfills this prophecy. As I said, John the Baptist, many of the Jews didn't get it. John the Baptist didn't. They came and they said to John, are you the one? And John goes, no. Even John was unclear that he was fulfilling this prophecy. But Jesus said, he's Elijah. He's the one. He's the messenger. And so he comes. Now, Jesus comes when there's a temple. It's not the temple that was built. That's called the Second Temple. You have Solomon's Temple, then the Second Temple. That temple was around for a while. It was turned into a fortress, and Herod built on top of that. And what do we know about Herod's temple? Well, you know, we talked about Herod. We talked about Edom, remember, in one of the former sermons about the Idumeans who descended from Herod and were basically assimilated into the Jews, assimilated from Edom. And from Esau, Herod is an Edomian. And historians believe that what Herod was trying to do was win favor with the people of God because they knew his ancestry, and so he builds them this beautiful temple. We're told in Matthew 24, the disciples, you know, these farmers, these fishermen, these hicks who are in Jerusalem, they see the temple. And his disciples come to him, and they point out to him the buildings of the temple. They say, wow, look at these buildings. Linda and I were in New York City yesterday. We met Janai and our son-in-law, Brian, in New York. She says, I want you to teach me how to get around so when my California friends visit, I can take them around and show them all the sights. And Brian, when we were down along the Hudson, around the Greenwich Village area, Brian had his camera, and I didn't know what he was doing. He took a picture, and I saw it on Facebook this morning. Janai is standing there like this, and there's the New World Trade Center, like right in front of her. Magnificent building. Magnificent building. You see these buildings and you go, wow, God must really be impressed by these buildings, you know. That's how they felt. And you know what Jesus said to them? You know, this building's going to be gone. This building's going to be gone. In 3 days I'll rise it up. Now what about the priesthood? When John the Baptist comes in the scene, what are the priesthood like? Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 13. We begin in this section. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Go down to 16. Woe to you blind guides who say they swear. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're full of hypocrisy. 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, I have a simple question for you. What one word says it all about the priesthood? They're hypocrites. They're play acting. They're not really holy. They're acting holy. And this is what Jesus says about them. Here's the priesthood that has been given to them that is supposed to mediate between them and God, offer the sacrifices, say the prayers, and they're hypocrites. In John 19:31, Jesus says, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. The priesthood, the rulers, put the Messiah on the cross unjustly. But they wanted to get him down so he wasn't up on the Sabbath and they violated the Sabbath. So this is what they were about. Religious ceremony, religious practice, hypocritically done to make them look good, to make them feel like the privileged class before God. And what about the sacrifices? What were the sacrifices like in Jesus' day? Now, we need to realize that they have a temple, and they are very meticulous that those sacrifices are being carried out. That's one thing they're doing. They're offering those sacrifices all the time. Every day of Jesus' three-year ministry, they offered those sacrifices in the morning, and then the Sabbath, in the morning, and the evening. It was done, done, done. Jesus came into the temple. Remember, he overturns the money changer's table. What's that all about? Well, people who live far away, who are going to come to the temple to offer a sacrifice, they can't bring some of this livestock all the way, so they exchange the livestock in their hometown for money. They take the money to Jerusalem, and then they go and they buy something to offer. But you know what they do? The exchange rate, you know? They jack it up. They're ripping them off. They have to have the temple coin. And then they sell them the animals for sacrifice. And we aren't told there that they're lame or they're blind or anything. It seems like they're, you know, they were trying to be sort of diligent in their sacrifices. But you know what Jesus said to them? He said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because I came not to call the righteous but sinners. In the offering of those sacrifices, they thought that they were doing this perfect obedience, and therefore it was their doing this good work that made God owe them salvation. They were the nation of Israel, and that's how they thought about it. And what about the nation? I mean, we looked at the sins of the time of Malachi. I'm not going to take you to any specific passage of Scripture, but think of some of the things that Jesus dealt with. What about the woman taken in adultery? Think about her. What's going on there? She was caught in the act of adultery. They're going to stone her to death because that's what is required. But where's the man? Where's the man? He's supposed to be there, but he's not there. And the men who are taking up the stones, they're going to throw the stones. And Jesus exposes them and says, you who are without sin. And we don't know everything that's going on, but we know that somehow the Holy Spirit, and through what Jesus wrote, said to them that you are just as guilty of sin. And they all slithered away. You had this hypocrisy. What about Matthew, the tax collector? Extortion. He was extorting money from his own people. The woman at the well. You know, the Gabor sisters weren't the only ones who had a lot of husbands, you know, in our culture. We think of these, Mickey Rooney, and all, you know, like this is some new sin. What does he say? I have no husband. That's right. You've had many husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. You know, you think about that. Think about those who came and were willing to go and lie about what Jesus had said and done. They were paid by the Jews to go in and lie about Jesus and who he is and what he said and who he's done so that they can get rid of him. Perjury and paying for perjury. The public prayer, the alms. This public display of religion and the self-righteousness of people who would say to Jesus, we're children of Abraham. We're trusting in our race. We're children of Abraham. We're not illegitimate like you. And Jesus said to them, you're children of the devil. This is the time of Herod. What does Herod try to do? He tries to kill the Messiah, the king, by killing all of the babies 2 years or under. So this is the time when this prophecy is fulfilled and Jesus comes on the scene and they don't get it. They don't see him. But not everybody. They're the pious Jews. So what is the message? You know, the message is that when Jesus comes, he changes things. Malachi says change. Well, they don't change. They get worse. By Herod's day, things haven't changed, and other than that, they've gotten worse. And then Jesus comes, and the message is Jesus changes things. What he is going to do is going to change everything. And that's the message of this prophecy. Now, when you read it, doesn't it sound like the second coming more than anything? This doesn't sound like the first coming. It sounds like the second coming. He's going to come and accomplish these things. But, you know, Handel got it right. And anybody who listened to Handel's Messiah, it was 4 hours long. But the second section is all about the Old Testament prophecies of redemption. And you know which one shows up there? It doesn't show up as the prophecy in the fourth one, his return and his coming in triumph. It shows up in the second as a prophecy of his first coming as the Redeemer. In fact, the passage that immediately follows it is the passage about the virgin who gives birth. So I took introduction to music when I was in college. I kept the book. It's the only reason I know this stuff. But Handel got it right. These verses speak of what the Messiah is going to do to take care of the greatest problem, the greatest enemy of the Jewish people, who they think is Rome, who they thought was Babylon, who they thought was Assyria, who they thought were the Greeks. And so let's take a look at these four realities again. What about the temple? This one who's promised shows up. The messenger of the covenant, he's called. The messenger's going to come, prepare the way for him, and he's going to be the messenger of the covenant. The one who comes and fulfills that covenant. And he talks about coming with fire and coming with soap. What do these things refer to? What is the refiner's fire does? It burns the dross out of the gold or the silver and purifies it. This one is going to come who's going to purify. This one is going to come, the fuller soap. You know, they would, everything was pretty much made out of wool in those days, their clothing. And they'd bring the sheep in and shear them. And that wool smelled. It was full of ticks and dirt and everything else, and the fullers with their soap would wash that wool and cleanse it and make it white, and then they'd make the clothing out of it. And he uses that as a picture of what this messenger of the covenant is going to come and do. You see the message? The message is he's going to come to you. The message of John the Baptist, remember? Repent. The Pharisees, what did they say? This isn't a message for us. This is for the Gentiles. We don't need to be washed. But this one is going to come and he's going to wash. He's going to purify. And so they had to realize that they were sinners. And the Pharisees would not admit that. A great picture of this is the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And the Pharisee standing there reading off his list of accomplishments, of tithing and doing all these things and being thankful he's not like this publican. And the publican who pretty much is laying at the feet of Jesus figuratively saying, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. See, there's the picture. They don't see that. You see, when you look at Malachi 3 and 4, you see these comings, comings, comings. But there's two comings. There's his first coming and his second coming. And this chapter's talking about his first coming. He says, all the temple did was typify who I am and it's fulfilled in me. You know, the Jews say to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus says, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And what do they say? It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And it says he was speaking about the temple of his body. So So he's going to come and fulfill that temple that they don't like. The temple in Ezekiel is huge and beautiful, is going to be the Son of God, who is going to be ultimately what the temple is all about. And what about the priesthood? I think in each one of these, in a sense, it's his body that fulfills these figures. The priesthood. Who is the priest? The Messiah, the final and the perfect priest. Their priests are corrupt. They need a priest who's going to do what he can. And the book of Hebrews says he was made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's the perfect priest. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins first like the priest had to because he was sinless. And he can come and he can make that sacrifice as the perfect priest. They don't want a priest. They want a king. They want a conqueror. That's what they want. But Malachi is saying this one who's coming is going to take care of your real enemy. And that's sin. What about the sacrifices? As we look at verses 4 and 5, this offering will be pleasing to the Lord. He talks about the Levites there and how he's going to purify the sons of Levi and refine them like silver and gold. And they will bring offerings of righteousness. What's he talking? Has there ever been a time where all of a sudden the Levites were perfect and sinless and they're doing? No, he's talking about he's fulfilling what the Levites do. He's fulfilling what the sacrifice says. We're told in Hebrews 7, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's the messenger of the covenant. Because he keeps the covenant and he meets its demands and he takes upon himself the punishment that we as covenant breakers deserve. And what about the nation? Well, it's also his body because his church is his body. You see, the Messiah is the final and perfect king. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians when he's speaking about the husband and the wife. The husband's the head of the church as Christ is the head of the church, his body. He's the Savior. In Malachi 3, 5, and 6, he talks about removing sin, doesn't he? He's going to draw near for judgment, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against all these people. He's going to do away with these. He's going to remove these sins. And how does he do it? Well, you know, in 70 AD, he comes in the presence of a Roman general and destroys Israel, destroys the temple. In verse 2, and he said, who can endure his day? Herod couldn't endure it. The Jews can't endure it. Anyone who's going to stand against him will not endure. And he destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. But then the church replaces Israel. And though these sins go, if you look at Israel, you say, those sins in Israel, they were just like the pagan world. But here is his church, and these sins are not to be done in the church and not to be tolerated in the church. And that's the sad history of the church, when the church has failed to be an example of justice and love and setting an example for the world by being in this as we should. And here we are as the church. Until Christ returns again, we are the nation of Israel, the new Israel. And we are to be a group of people among who we will not have sorcery or adultery or people swearing falsely or allowing anyone in our church to oppress people and that we might be an example of justice, an example of truth, wherever we are, wherever we work, or wherever we live. So let me close just by saying in terms of application, you know, one of the things that this passage does, it's one of those Old Testament passages that's proof of the divinity of Christ. It says this messenger is going to come who's going to prepare the way for him. Well, that's John the Baptist. And who does he prepare the way for? He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. The Lord whom you will seek is going to come to his temple. The Lord. He calls him the Lord. He calls him that name in the Old Testament that speaks about deity. I'll say another thing in this. Are you arguing with God? This is one of the great sins of someone who is not right with God. You argue with God. God says this in his word. Oh, yeah, that's true. You argue with him. Whereas we grow in faith, what we do is say, it sure doesn't look like all things work together for good. It sure doesn't look like God's hearing my prayers, but he is. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm going to, by faith, submit and wait. Let me ask you this. Do you want a lovely church and comforting ceremonies and nice priests to make you feel good? Or do you want the cross? The terrible cross, which people hate. As we talk about it, people, that's so barbaric what we believe. Do you want a world of justice and peace and love? Before you're going to believe in the God of the Bible, who brings about true justice and peace and love in the hearts of people, which then works out in his way in the world. So these are the questions that I'll leave you with this morning. I want to tell a story about, R.C. Sproul tells a story. These things don't happen to me, so I got to tell about what happens to other people. I want to end this by a story he told. He was at a bookseller's convention, and he said he was walking along this long hall, and as he was walking up, there was somebody walking in front of him, stoop-shouldered, haltingly, sort of walking along, weak, and he came up behind him. He didn't want to startle the person and knock him over. He wanted to see if he could help the person. The person was so feeble. He looked like he was going to fall over and die. And he said he came around the side of him, and he took around, and he looked at him, and he said he was looking in the face of Moses. You know who it was? Charlton Heston. Think about that. I was thinking about that. I won't draw the conclusions he did, but the conclusion I drew from this is pretty much, isn't this a picture of our efforts to earn God's favor by the law? We may start out strong, but we weaken, and the more we really take the law seriously and face what the law puts upon us, you're going to be stoop-shouldered and you're going to die trying. Or you will come to the cross. You come to the cross walking like Charlton Heston. And then you kneel at the cross and you find mercy. Mercy instead of justice. Peace instead of strife. And love rather than the hatred and the wrath of God. That's what Christ brought in his first coming. That's what Malachi is telling them about. And that's what the Gospels tell us about. The songs we sing tell us about. And the hymn we'll sing as we close is going to reiterate to us. Thank God. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior that we have. Let's pray. Our Father, as we are concluding the book of Malachi, we probably wouldn't have written of the coming of our Savior with these kinds of words and pictures. But these are the words and pictures that communicate to them within the context of the Old Testament economy. What a Redeemer will come and do for them. But it also shows us a picture of our own hearts and how you continually come and bless us and forgive us, and we're right back to the same sins. We thank you that you save us and that the Holy Spirit enables us to grow and sin less and less, though we'll never get to a place where we don't sin until our Savior returns. And so bless us with the message of Malachi, the message of our Savior, the Savior who is our temple, our priesthood, our sacrifice, and who has created a nation, the church, where we can find a place where all of the corruption of the world is not allowed to continue if it is a good church, a biblical church. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. This is from Luke 2, as the story of our Lord's birth and coming continue, the benediction. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Amen.